got the signal from another fellow in there, same one who was leading the singing. And he waves like this. I don't know what that means. He may just have a funny movement. Well, I want to say thank you to the conference for inviting Eunice and myself to be here. It's a privilege and a blessing, and it's wonderful to meet you folk again, many of you who I remember from the last two times I was here. I also need to apologize for the midweek when I was having some significant difficulties in my health, and it was very difficult to sort of work my way through a couple of those hours, but the Lord knows that, and as I go home again, I'm facing a whole bunch more of scans and things like that, and hopefully by God's grace, He'll fix those things up for me. Now we want to just have a look again at the Word of God, and we want to remind us of some of the things we have mentioned in the last couple of days. I have entitled it Evangelism as God Sees It. Evangelism as God Sees It. And I have a few questions here. The first one is, when did you last lose a night's sleep because you were convicted by the Word of God? Convicted that every soul on planet Earth is a lost soul if they are not already trusting in the Lord Jesus. And when you get into bed at night sometimes and you've been witnessing to some people, or there are people who are a burden on your heart, and there's no sign that they are under conviction by the Holy Spirit for their soul's eternal salvation, it's sometimes hard to sleep. People that you know, people that you've been praying for, and that's something that's all right. Don't worry about not sleeping well, because you can always pray during the time you're sleeping normally. That's how the triune God sees humankind and has done so since before the world began. I think I mentioned, and a couple asked me where they could read these verses, that when you get into the book of Ephesians, the last half of chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2 of the Epistle of the Ephesians deal with the fact that God is speaking in those terms that before the world began, He was planning, and He was going to carry out, and He was going to make proper to our lives and important to our hearts that He's in the business of saving people. And that was before the Lord Jesus came into the world in the incarnation. That's how much God thought of you before the world began. Everybody that's sitting in a pew tonight can be grateful for the grace of God that before we were born, before we knew anything about it, before the scriptures were in print, that God was yearning for the salvation of you and me. What a wonderful thing, and how grateful we should be. We praise Him that He loved us that much, that He sent the Savior into the world to save us from our sin. Now, the background to the challenge of that is an enormity of the challenge that makes us wonder about God's extreme love. There are just over 6 billion people on the planet at this moment. Isn't that hard to think about, that there are over 6 billion people on the planet? At this moment, that is so. And by all odds, 2017 or earlier than that perhaps, there will be 7 billion people crowding the space on Earth, most of whom will by far die as unforgiven sinners. The increase in people with belief systems in all the world are increasing at a stupendous rate. And the love of God in Christ Jesus as something that is accepted by mankind is diminishing in no uncertain terms. And we ought to thank the Lord for every time that you can lead a person to the Savior. But the world is growing with people who have no use for Christ, no use for the gospel, and have no use for their own personal salvation. And it's getting more noticeable all the time. And so we need to think about this particular passage in a very special way. The Bible asserts without apology that every lost soul who does not experience the personal conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit and repentance toward God for personal sin and acceptance of the cleansing power of Jesus Christ shed on the cross will die without God and without hope in the world. Dying without hope and in the world is a very serious thing just even to say, to vocalize. All you have to do is have three of your own children who know the Lord Jesus and then have a fourth one who has not confessed Jesus as his Savior. And I don't mind telling you, although it hurts me to do so, that three of my older family have trusted Christ and are going on for the Lord in a very significant way. I have a young man, very clever, very much growing up in the same home. And he early in his young life, he professed faith in the Lord Jesus. But today he is not living a reckless life. He is becoming more indifferent to the Word of God and the Gospel of God, and has not for years now confessed Christ as his Savior. Is that a burden to a mom and dad? That is a burden to a mom and dad. And Eunice and I pray every day that by God's grace, he will either stir him to reconciliation or that he will acknowledge that his conversion experience was real. And we're just asking God in his grace to change those things around. And I can tell you, if we were to arrive home about Tuesday this week, storm or no storm, and he is rejoicing in the knowledge of his sins forgiven, there'll be excitement in heaven over a sinner repenting. And that's what we're asking God to do. Well, the ultimate scene is recorded in graphic detail and terrible words in Revelation 20, 11 to 15. And I want to read those verses. So you might even turn to it yourself. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. And it points out to us that when we intersect with people who don't yet know the Savior, this can be a powerful word for our hearts. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I was reading that from the earliest New American Standard Version. That brings us to our knees. People that may one day be found standing before the judgment of God, and whose ever name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. But that's what the Bible says, and that's why we need to take very seriously the things that are part of our little closing time tonight. One of the terrible definitions of people who are doomed is the word eternally lost. Eternally lost. And that should give us a burden for lost people and sinners and people who have never confessed Jesus as their Lord. And I think that we ought to be bold as we work with people, as we love people, as we know people. And if any discussion gets into the area of what God says and what God does and what He's prepared to do in our lives, we ought not to back down by put any sugarcoating around the statements of the Word of God. We need to pray to the Lord that by His grace He would bring people to repentance of sin in Jesus Christ our Lord. One of those things that I'd like to read to you now is to remember that Jesus on earth used the simplest of words to describe in story form why He came into the world to save lost sinners. And in the Gospel of Luke, there are two or three little things that we often read, perhaps. They're very familiar to us. Luke 15, verses 4 to 7, talks about lost sheep and that those lost sheep were found. Only one of 99 was lost, but the shepherd went out to find and rescue it. One of the things that I delight is that we don't weary God when we come to prayer and we mention my young son's name. And if I mention his name in the hearing of Almighty God, he never gets weary of that. His heart beats with love for people who have heard the gospel, lived in a Christian home, and has friends who are believers. And the Bible says that when there are lost sheep, he's willing to go for one who needs the Savior. Luke 15, 8 to 10, remember the parable of the lost coin, one of 10 pieces of silver, but with help it was found again. Luke 15, 11 to 24, it tells us of a lost son. He left his father's home and all it offered, but after all the pain and suffering came home again to great rejoicing. There was rejoicing in the home, there was rejoicing in heaven over a sinner being found. And the Bible tells us clearly every time a lost sinner is found and his deep needs are met forever that there's rejoicing in heaven when even one sinner repents. We don't have to think that we don't have a revival on and we have to have 20 or 30 people saved before we can rejoice. There can be one sinner repents. And with our hearts beating furiously, we can bow our knees and thank the Lord Jesus that he's in the business of saving even one sinner. My twin brother and I were born again on the same night. Mr. David Long was the speaker in our assembly that night. He was a young man at the time on his first trip out into Africa. He was home on a short furlough, and he preached the gospel. My father and mother were big about sitting right up near the front. Six rows from the front was okay and further, but you couldn't sit in the back. And so we never argued about that. We just went there and listened to the Word of God. And that was a night I will never forget. We came home that night to our home and sat around the kitchen table, and my dad looked us in the eye. He said nothing about the message that we had heard, but he looked in our faces. He knew that God was in our lives, leading us to salvation. And around the kitchen table, my dad just opened his Bible, read a few scriptures, and urged us by God's grace, before it was too late, that we trusted Jesus Christ. And we did that night. So I'm a twin twice. I was born just ahead of my brother, but I can't remember who trusted Christ first that night, but there we were, and both of us trusted the Savior, and we were inoculated with the right disease. It was a wonderful and happy time, and it hasn't changed from then till now. I say this because it's so important that we know that God is still in the business of saving people, and we were lost sinners, and we knew it. Now, after that, there was some special meetings, gospel meetings. I won't go into the detail of the preacher at that time, but God was opening the showers of blessing on the young people, particularly in the assembly. And after about 3 weeks of meetings, there were at least 30 who had come to know the Lord Jesus, all in one 3 week period of time. So there was another week or two, and there was another 15 or 16 who were converted to Jesus Christ during that time. And there was a baptism very quickly after. And I never saw a wetter baptism and a longer baptism than that. And one by one, and we were part of that baptism, we went and walked into the waters of baptism and acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. And it's true that virtually all of those people came to live for Christ, and some of them are with the Lord right now. But when I think of the Lord Jesus telling us the story of the cross and opening His heart and asking us if we wanted to be cleansed by His precious blood, I always think back to that time. And whenever I see my brother, we don't discuss that very much, but I can tell you, if there ever was a saint, it's my twin brother. He is an authentic person. He doesn't fool around. He just lives for Christ 100%. And he's a wonderful, wonderful brother to have. And so that's just the beginning of what I want to say to you. As you sit here this evening, what do you feel deep in your heart about millions of people who do not know that they're lost and are heading for eternal judgment? What does that do to you? It's easy when you read about the Muslim thousands and millions of people, and if we're not careful, we can feel in our heart some sort of anger or dislike of people who live and deal the way they are. But in the sight of God, their soul is just as valuable to Him as yours and mine. And we have to be, of all people, praying for folk all around the world and mean it from the depths of our soul. And sometimes we forget that, and we sort of slip into the political records that we hear on all the time, and we need to pray for people. One by one is good. Two by two is good, not better. But all over the world, there are people who are hearing the gospel, and we need to remember that God is in the business of saving souls like that. And I've mentioned, I think, every night, if only one person was to come to Jesus Christ, all down through the ages, the Lord Jesus would have come and died for them. And we have every opportunity to be so grateful and so happy that the Lord Jesus loved us when He found us in our sin. Now, there's some disturbing surveys, and I probably have talked about surveys more here than I've ever done before, but these are the reality thinking. They're not just guesses. And some of these surveys might really get us concerned about our prayer life in evangelism. 82% of evangelical church members have never shared the gospel message to another person outside their family. 82% of evangelical church members have never shared the gospel message to another person outside of their own personal family. And unless this group is different, and when we survey them, I can tell you that in a group this size, there's going to be about a third, at least, of the people in these pews who have never witnessed to the saving power of Jesus Christ outside the folk that you're involved with in the assembly here. What does that tell us about our love of the grace of God for mankind? Does it give us a burden for lost people? The second thing is 92% have never led another person to salvation personally. Never. And I don't know you. If I was in my home assembly, people have been there a lot longer than I would know whether that is anywhere clear. But 92% of people have never led a person to salvation personally. Not that I wouldn't wish them to be saved, but it was not anywhere near the top of their day-to-day priorities as a Christian. And you know, I think one of the things that in talking to some of the young people in the families that I know and could kind of see if these statistics are as accurate as they're supposed to be, some of them know, and some of them will say, that they've never heard their parents praying for anybody outside their own home in terms of need of salvation. And what would be wrong to get a list of young people and others who are living with and part of the families that are known to you and they're not saved? What would God do? What could we ask Him except that by His grace and in His favor, plead with Him to bring to salvation young people and older people and others and see them come to Jesus Christ as their personal Savior? I know there's going to be a celebration in heaven the moment that happens, but we may not celebrate it with such enthusiasm because we're not really involved so much as we ought to be in the need and in the passion and in the anxiety of seeing people grow up and into this world having heard the gospel week by week by week and have never seen any initiative or any idea of people coming to know the Lord Jesus. One of the things, if you're involved in camp work, and we notice that in Canada too, is that folk who have never trusted Christ in their local church, they do come to know in Jesus Christ in our camp ministry. They are living for a week or two with devoted young people whom they admire, who are telling them about the Savior, and they're confronted with decisions and things like that. And it's not unusual to find young people who have grown up in a Sunday school and grown up in the local church, and they get out into the country with people they admire, young peer groups, and they come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. We can't overestimate the power of the gospel in people who can separate from their families for a week or two and are challenged to make a decision, one way or the other, about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The third thing is most are prepared to see something happen vicariously through overseas missionaries. When we send missionaries out into the third world, we're prepared to see something happen there through overseas missionaries and are prepared to support such efforts to some extent. We've never called a missionary home because they couldn't say 18 people in the last 6 months have trusted Christ. Sometimes the hardest people to talk to about the gospel are out in another world. But the fact is that we expect missionaries to find people coming to Christ. But we don't seem to expect it to happen in the confines of our own local churches. Isn't that true? And what about you? I know when I say this, it isn't kind. But if we had as much passion for people to come to Christ as when we were bought by the precious blood of Christ, and if we celebrate our missionaries who are serving the Lord and finding people come to Jesus, we get excited about that. But we need to get excited that God is in the business of saving those folk in your family and your neighbors and your Sunday school class and your young people's group and whatever it is. Jesus Christ loves them and He wants to save them by His grace. The fourth thing is this, that most church growth in evangelical churches is not through witness and salvation, but by transfer from other churches. And that is happening all the time because of the great shift back and forth that is going on through churches that are sometimes up to having 20% of their congregation in any year having transferred in the previous year to come into the fellowship of your particular congregation. And that is a normal statistic in a church of any size in North America. So most church growth in evangelical churches is not by salvation, but it's by transfer. And something is desperately wrong when they like your place better than the other place. And that is going on all the time. And we don't really discourage it because it seems nice to say, well, we're growing. But we're not growing. We're babysitting people who ought to have been involved in their own local church at whatever cost to them. And that's terribly sad that people who find coming into our fellowship are saved but not because they were came to Christ in our own local church. We didn't see anybody come to the Savior there, but we're happy if they are already saved and come into our local church. Point number three, the Lord of this church, your church, our church, if we can call it that. Seven things that characterize evangelical churches. Fishing without catching. You'll find it in Luke chapter 5. There's fishing. There is teaching the Word of God, the gospel of God's grace, exalting the Lord Jesus in His love, but without catching. Empty banquet tables, Luke 14. Sowing without reaping, Matthew 13. A fig tree that bears no fruit, Luke 13. Lost sheep that never were brought to the fold, Matthew 18. Prodigals that never reach the Father's home, Luke 15. Harvests that are ripe but are never reaped. They are things that God the Holy Spirit has put in clear English in our Bibles, and they're there for every generation to see. And if that's happening in our assemblies, that we are fishing and there are banquet tables and there's sowing and there's fig trees that are bearing fruit, but not salvation, lost sheep, prodigals and harvests, if we are not seeing some of those translate into people who are condemned because of their sin, but glorying in Jesus Christ because they trusted Him as Savior. Do those things really happen, or is this something I'm making up? If you're concerned about this, it's something that we ought to be calling to God by His grace to change forever in our local churches. An unchanged principle is, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's what the Lord Jesus said. He will build His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And if we're not part of that function happening, He will find people who are and who are committed to it and will sacrifice themselves for it. And they look in the mirror and see the grace of God in changing them from darkness to light. And they are people who are part of God's program of building the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And if we don't cooperate with God in this task, He will use faithful stewards who will do so. They may well be other groups of believers down the street who will be faithful, and it may well be the key to change. God is going to complete His work until the day dawns when He comes for His people, and we will be surprised how many will be left behind. Another unchanging principle is, for whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Isaiah 52:7, Romans 10:13-15. I mentioned it the other day. And here's what it says in Isaiah 52, how then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Just as is written, and this again is Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things and share the gospel to their eternal salvation. God is in the business of doing this, and He wants to do it where we are too. Point number four, seven disturbing facts that characterize the status quo. Evangelical growth is highest by far in second and third world countries. Now, this is a fairly recent event. 15 years ago, most people who were coming to Christ were coming to Christ in places like North America and parts of Europe and other places like that. But that has changed and probably has changed forever. And it's most likely an indication that God is working in the third world because He's promised to go into all the world and make sure the gospel is there. But here's what happens. There was a time when first world countries had the most of evangelical witness. But now, we have the fewest converts. And that is probably not going to change. If true converts in third world countries continue by the year 2012, in Latin America, evangelicals will be outnumber Roman Catholics, even in the United States of America. There are people coming to Christ in Latin America at such a rate that people are being saved in huge numbers in mid-America. And Satan will oppose this no matter what the cost, even though they suffer persecution. By far, all over the world, there are people coming to Christ from the second and third world countries. I mentioned the other day that when 15 years ago, it was rare to hear of people from China come to know the Savior, even though they were hearing the gospel at great risk for some of the brave people who went there to carefully preach the gospel. But the fact is that there are over 6 billion people on the planet now, and 23% have never heard the gospel once through any medium at all. 90% of gospel information is directed to Christians in first world countries at huge financial cost, broadcasts and all sorts of things. 91% of missionaries serve in the Christian world, not the third world where people are coming to Christ in large numbers. Christ is known, Bibles in their own language, literature abounds, but 91% of missionaries are struggling to reach people with the gospel in the Christian world. 95% of all Christian activity benefits only the Christian world, and that's radio and TV and literature and many other things. 99% of the income of the Christian world is spent on itself. Not just the world of the Western world, but the Christian world of the Western world. 99% of the income of those Christian world people is being spent on themselves. And again, George Barna, who I mentioned the other night from Glendale, California, you might want in some of the elders in your local church to prescribe his insightful things that just touch our hearts and make us conscious of this. And in every true Christian in North America were to go on welfare and tie that welfare, the average church income would rise by 35%. That was the fact I told you last night. The fifth point is the misunderstood Great Commission, Mark 16:15. And so we read in the Gospel of Luke and a couple of other pages in the New Testament, we read words like this, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And it gives some consequences of that. And that's been a missionary calling card right from the start. But that is not what it says in the New Testament. It doesn't say go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. James, in the Epistle of James, was the first to give the correct definition of what God was saying through the Spirit. He's not saying we send missionaries to the world so people would be saved. He says, in the process of your going, and those Jewish people that James was dealing with were people who wandered wherever the world took them for their own benefit, but that's where people heard the gospel. And that's where people are getting saved. And so what he's saying is that we're not asking people to drop everything and go into the farthest reaches of the world for salvation of people who haven't heard the gospel. He says, in the way that you go, wherever you go, it's not necessarily 1,000 miles away. He says, if you move from point A to point B, make sure you share the gospel at point B. If your job takes you to another town or your career takes a turn and it points you in a new place, wherever you go, you have a responsible to share the gospel because God loves them. And we can be the last to know it. The misunderstood Great Commission. But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you. One of the stumbling blocks to evangelism. A second stumbling block to evangelism is not primarily the responsibility of the local church. It's yours and mine. The church gathers to be edified, and it scatters to evangelize. Yet we can pack the activity of the local church. Find where your local church is. Look at what is planned week by week, month by month, and year by year, and see if it fits what God says. The principle comes from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Himself when He says to the Gadarene demon-possessed man. He says some things to him. We find it in Mark 5 and other places. What he really said to him. And this man was so notorious in the eastern country. He tells about how nobody could tame him, nobody could control him. That he was out in the rocks and he was ferocious and it is one of the most ugly things that you can read in the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus says that he was able to heal him. He was able by his power and his love to deliver him from that terrible life. He was cut and bleeding. He untied him. He unleashed him from his bonds and showed him mercy. Now this man must have been changed by the love of Christ, because the first thing he said to the Lord Jesus was, now, what a testimony I'll have. I'll knock them dead. I want to go with your disciples. I want to go back on that ship that brought you here. And I know you're the Son of God because you healed me after a terrible life. And I want to go with you and tell them how great things the Lord has done for me. Does that sound right? The Lord Jesus said, no, you don't come with me. I want you cleansed by the blood of Christ, changed eternally. I want you to go right to where you were born, to the town in which you came, and tell your brothers and sisters and father and mother what God can do through the cross and the blood of Christ for them. And I think one of the main reasons why there's quite a few people have never seen another member of their family saved by the grace of God is this. They are anxious to participate in some of your assembly outreach things. But if you ask them, when did they last go to their parents and brothers and sisters, maybe even their work people, and ask if they have shared the message of salvation to people they are accountable for eternity. I'm not going to say put up your hand if you've never seen somebody in your home, your parents, your neighbors, your work people, Have you ever shared the gospel? Not have they accepted it. That's God's business. But the sharing of it, whatever the cost, is yours. And we're going to give an account to God. And that's my little final message tonight. And I'm speaking to myself as well. Because we need to go to our own town, our own family, and tell them what great things God has done in our life. And God's still in the business of saving sinners. And one of the things we should concentrate in prayer, not so much of things a thousand miles across the ocean. God is working powerfully there. And those people at great cost are seeing people saved. We need to pray particularly, specifically, and with great passion, and preferably with real tears, that if we mean business and we live authentically for Jesus Christ, we can see people cleansed by the blood of Christ and built into the family of God. I would love to get a little message from some of you dear men that I've come to admire and respect in a particular way, that God is doing great things in your local church and in your home where you live and where neighbors know you and respect you, but they are not saved. And Jesus may come tonight, and people that you looked eyeball to eyeball for 20 years and never spoke to them about the Savior would be in a lost eternity. God help us to be thankful for our salvation. God help us to be committed to witness, and we'll give Him the glory in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we all in this room want to thank You from our souls and deep from our hearts. There was a time in our life when Your love and care in Jesus Christ, the cross work, the shed blood of Christ, the Spirit of God operative in our particular area brought us to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We never get over the wonder of it all, that out of the millions of people on planet Earth, we came to know the Savior here. Thank You for the Word of God and the peace in our land that permits it. Help us to remember that just wherever God sends us in the normal life that we lead and where we've chosen to live and where we are working or where we have contact with people, that when we are in the process of going wherever that may be and coming wherever that may be, that we may be people that we are able to open our hearts and our mouths and our voices and tell them with tears in our eyes and conviction in our hearts that Jesus Christ loves that person and will bring them to salvation. We pray for it. Convict us of it. Give us no rest, we pray. And let us remember that it is Your power and Your authority and Your grace and Your love. And we are simply communicators of what has blessed us for time and eternity. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.